Well, let's again just entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we have sung and read of your greatness. And I pray that we would see that truth in the way it impacts on our lives. For some of us, we need desperately to see what your greatness means in terms of our own sinfulness and brokenness and failure. For others, it is to see your greatness in terms of our needs, which are consuming us, and we're holding on rather than trusting you. For others of us, it's to see that we need a mediator between you and us, and only your Son can fulfill that role. Thank you for your great goodness to us, for all of the ways you show your favor. Thank you for the privilege of being able to meet together in safety and in security. We think of our brothers and sisters in many places around the world where that is not the case today. And we pray for your care for them and protection and for their ongoing faithfulness to you. And may we be faithful where we are. Take your word and use it in our lives in a way that honors you in our time together. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it really has not been very much part of the mainstream media news, but terrible events are unfolding in Sudan. They've been unfolding for a long time, but Sudan, southern Sudan, voted for independence. It's supposed to start getting independence as of July 9th, but it's always been suspected that the Islamic North, which has been guilty of allowing or causing all kinds of genocidal actions, would move against the south, which is largely animist and mainly Christian. And that is indeed taking place. There are terrible events that are taking place even in this past week. One particular atrocity that it is too graphic to even begin to try and describe to you. And so the calls are coming. The calls are coming saying what Khartoum is doing is worse than anything going on in Libya, Egypt, or even in Syria. And so we need foreign nations, especially the United States, to intervene. You know, over the last 10 or 15 years, nation building has been one of the great controversial parts of the American military and foreign policy. What's our responsibility? What's our responsibility in a place like Sudan when there's gross violation of human rights? And do we intervene militarily? What about countries that just lack the substance of life to put it together, such as Haiti, that are struck by enormous physical catastrophes but have such struggle? What is our responsibility in the Arab Spring nations? What's our responsibility in countries like Afghanistan and Iraq where there was military intervention and we're trying to do some nation, at least, construction again? So nation building's been a big topic and continues to be a topic. One scholar has done a study of 51 attempts at nation building by the United States and Great Britain between 1950 and 2000, not talking about any of the current ones. And his evaluation of those, and it's only his, that is of those 51, 37 of them have failed. And the 14 that succeeded may well have succeeded without any intervention from outside nations, Britain or the United States. There are those highlight moments. You think of Japan and Germany after World War II, but all of the studies show, and I'm not interested in getting into the political or the military discussion. I don't know enough to be able to make any intelligent comments about that, but I almost certainly have opinions which are not worth giving to you. But the point is this: nation building is a difficult task. We've proven that over and over. And I only mention that because it's interesting that we're at a point, as we're on the journey, where God is engaged now in nation building, where he's turning a group of people who have only a kind of blood genetic connection together but have never been a nation. But God had announced to Abraham when he gave the great promise to Abraham, "Go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." And Abraham had gone in faith, trusting God. And God's purpose in history funnels through the nation of Israel. But they've never been a nation. For 700 years, they've never been a nation. And God has delivered them from Egypt, the Passover, the Exodus, taken them into the desert. And the next great part of God's work in the history of humanity is to take a people and build a nation, the nation of Israel, which will ultimately lead to King Jesus and the gift of salvation through Christ. And God has a purpose for the nation. So we're going to watch him giving that nation a law, giving them a religious structure and system, giving them a functioning governmental structure, taking a people and turning them into a nation. And yet the reality is, as you look at the larger picture of what God did in history, Jesus told a story, a parable, as his life was about to be taken on the cross, about how Israel, God's people, had failed, and God was going to take the kingdom from them and give it to a nation bringing forth the fruits that God wanted. God hasn't abandoned Israel, but God's in a nation-building project. Jesus said it. He said, "I will build my church." But there's another passage in the New Testament that speaks about that church as a holy nation. Not that it's a nation like Israel. I mean, the genius of the church is that it's a super nation. It's people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation who come together to form something new, God's people. And so what we see going on in Israel in some way anticipates what God is going to do in us today, what God is at work doing in the world, bringing together a spiritual nation, his people in the world. We're talking about the journey. We're using what God did in bringing Israel out of Egypt by Passover and by Exodus through the Red Sea, out into the desert as a kind of model for between them and us. You know, there's an old song that says, "On the Jericho road, there's room for just two. No more and no less, just Jesus and you." And it gives the picture that that's what the journey is all about. You got Jesus alongside you, and you're going down the trail on your own. And, you know, there's a certain sense in which that's true, that I need a personal relationship with Jesus. But the journey that Jesus has us on is never a journey of lone rangers. God's purpose is always to make us into a people. It is impossible to live the Christian life privately and personally. God intends us to be a people together. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 19 as we see this people-building stage of what God is doing. We've seen the problem-dealing stage as they deal with shortage of water, as they deal with shortage of food, as they deal with bitter water, as they deal with enemies that are attacking. Now it's something entirely different. Now it's the nation-building stage, and we're going to be tracking that over the next little while together. Exodus chapter 19. And let's begin reading at the first verse, and I'm reading the English Standard Version. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim," that's where they'd just been, where water had come from the rock and where Amalek had attacked them. We saw that in chapter 17. "They came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped at the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus shall you say to the house of Judah, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel.' So Moses came and called the elders of the people, set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people back to the Lord." Now we'll pick it up and read on from there a little bit later. Book of Exodus falls into two parts, and if you're trying to think of it and get the big picture, 40 chapters, chapters 1 to 18, the key word is redemption. God redeems his people out of slavery in Egypt. That's chapters 1 to 18. Chapters 19 to 40, God reveals his person, his will, and his worship to that people at Mount Sinai. So, redemption, revelation. The first part, there's been movement. Get to chapter 19, and there's going to be stasis. They're going to stay in the same place. So let me notice, just in a preliminary way, as we move into this passage, three things in verses 1 and 2 at this meeting with God. First of all, the chronology. You notice it says that in the third new month, or pardon me, on the third new moon, after they'd left, on that very day. So we are, and probably that first one is inclusive, so we are about 7 weeks, or 6 to 7 weeks after Passover. The people of Israel have come out of Egypt, and they've been in the desert for close to 7 weeks. Actually, probably a few days short of 7 weeks at the point we begin this story. It's rather striking. I had not really noticed this chronology before, and as you begin to back it through, but the rabbis looked at this and they counted the days and they said, isn't it interesting? As they computed it, God gave the law, Exodus chapter 20, on the 50th day after Passover. That's how they computed it. Now, if you know anything about biblical history, you know that 50 days after Passover is the day of Pentecost, or the feast that is the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Weeks, as the Jewish people called it. And if that is the case, and we can't be precisely sure, it is rather striking to think that here we are, almost that length of time, after Easter, and the Feast of Pentecost, God gave the law under the Old Covenant to Israel on the day of Pentecost. God gives the Holy Spirit to the church in the New Covenant on the day of Pentecost. It is a striking connection. We can't be sure, but the timing is very close. Now, they are going to be here for 11 months and 6 days, if you're counting the days. So, Exodus 19 to 40, the entire book of Leviticus, the first 10 chapters of Numbers, they will be here at Sinai. So for an entire year. Now, precisely where are they? Well, you'll notice in verse 2 something about the geography, and the map will be on the screen in just a moment, and you can kind of follow the course from up where the word Egypt is, and just off is where Israel began, up in Ramses. You can see by following that right at the top, it's a little bit light to see, but that's the Mediterranean, and you can see how if they'd just gone to the northeast on a straight line, they would have been in the land of Israel almost immediately. Or even going across the middle to Beersheba. But God intends them to go in a different direction, the long way around. So they've gone this great horseshoe, and they're down now at the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula at this particular time in Sinai. That we can't be sure of all of the locations, but that's where they are. God wants them to head straight north into the land, but their own sin will cause them to wander for a lot longer than that. But that's where we are geographically, and we will be there for a good part of the rest of the time that we're looking at these stories. Now, there's a third thing I want you to notice. Chronology, geography, theology. Notice the phrase that begins verse 3. Moses went up to God. Now, the pattern for a lot of the rest of the book is this relationship that Moses has to God as God reveals himself on Mount Sinai and Moses enters the presence of God. He is uniquely positioned as the mediator between God and the nation of Israel. So even in this passage, you'll notice he goes up and down the mountain. He's 80 years of age here. So there's this is very admirable to go up and down 3 times just in this passage. About 8 times in the whole story, we're specifically told that. But let's just track it here. You'll notice verse 3, Moses went up to God. Verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders. He came down, in other words. And then it says in verse 8, Moses repeated the words of the Lord, of the people, to the Lord, or reported the words to the Lord. He went up the mountain again, verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people. That's the second round trip. Verse 20, the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Verse 25, so Moses went down to the people and told them. And then when we go to chapter 20 and verse 21, it says, Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So that is the fourth journey up. Now, all of this is related, and this becomes a key word, to a covenant that God is making. You'll see the word covenant in what we read, but in verse 5, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant. There are these specific moments where God enters into a binding agreement with an individual or with a nation. This is the only time it is with a nation. The other times it is with people. So, for example, we have God's binding agreement with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, where God makes an unconditional promise to Abraham, I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. And then we have the promise to David that he is going to be the ancestor of the great Messiah, the great king. We have the new covenant in the book of Jeremiah. So we have these covenant events. Here God is entering into a covenant with the nation of Israel. We can call it the Mosaic covenant, or we can call it the Sinai covenant, or we can use language that's a little more New Testament language and call it the Old Covenant or the First Covenant. And that's what is taking place here. Turn with me just over to chapter 24 for a moment. And I want you to just notice the sort of ceremony that concludes this. We're not going to read any of the details, but Moses comes into the presence of God in verse 7 of chapter 24. He took the book of the covenant. So that's what the Ten Commandments and the laws that follow are called, the covenant book. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. Moses took the blood, threw it on the people, sprinkles this blood, which is ratifying the covenant, and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So that, as it were, seals the covenant, this agreement between God and the people. God has proposed it. They have accepted it. The blood has sealed it. I won't say anything more about this, but next week as we sit around the Lord's table and you hear the Lord's words, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, think a little bit of chapter 24. It is linked to that. That's where the language that Jesus is using is drawn from. Okay, let's go back to chapter 19. So covenant is the idea here. So what I want you to see with me, first of all, in verses 3 to 8, is that God's covenant is established with his redeemed people. That God gives his covenant, the law, to people who he has redeemed. So there's several things that happen. First of all, in verse 4, you'll notice as God speaks through Moses to the people, he reminds Moses of what has already happened. Three things. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, the fundamental misconception that people have is the way I get into a relationship with God, the way I get into a covenant with God is I earn it. I do the right things. I keep the commandments. I obey certain things. But God wants to make it clear, and it is a fundamental principle of the Bible, that God gave his covenant, God makes his covenant with people whom he has already redeemed, already brought into a relationship with himself. The law was not given, never given, as a method of salvation. God saves his people, then he's given them the law in this particular passage. And no principle of the Bible is more important than that. Israel, believing God, put the blood on the doorposts and they trusted God's word. They were saved by faith. It's the only way people are saved. By faith in God's saving power. But here God reminds them. What had he done? I dealt with the Egyptians. You saw what I did with the Egyptians. It's kind of a summary of chapters 6 to 18. I brought the 10 plagues upon them. I brought death of the firstborn upon them in holy and righteous judgment. I delivered their army dead on the shores of the Red Sea. I dealt with the Egyptians. Then he says, and how I brought you on eagle's wings, out. Now, there's a picture behind this, and I'm anything but a bird expert. But here's what happens with eagles, if you know anything about eagles. And I only know about it because I've read what others tell me. But eagles have luxurious, well-padded nests. And the eaglets are hatched. And at a certain point in time, the parent eagles will begin to denestify the nest. They'll take the soft padding that they put in and they will throw it out. And they will take all of the other things and they will make it more and more and more uncomfortable to stay in the nest. And then some of you who've got teenagers and in their 20s may want to try this. But then, at a certain point of time, they slap the little eaglets out of the nest. And they begin to try and fly, and they're not able to fly, so the parent eagle swoops down underneath and catches them on its wings and takes it back up, and they get comfortable again, then they get booted out, and it goes over and over again until finally they are able to fly. Now, God is using that image and said, you know, you came out of Egypt, and you were pathetic little eaglets. And I've carried you on my back. I've provided for you. I've met your needs. You got where you got because you flew on my wings and my power. And then the third thing he says, I brought you to myself. Now there's a strong change of imagery here. This is the language of a groom to his wife. I brought you to myself. I've wooed you. Here we are. It's our wedding day. I've brought you to myself. And God is saying, I did all of this. Salvation was not the reason. I didn't bring you out of Egypt just to get you out of Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt to bring you into a relationship with me. I brought you to me. And this is the whole point of what I've done. So don't pass over verse 4. There's fundamental biblical theology here. It is telling us that God's redemption of us, God's salvation of us, that we are the recipients of through faith, is the basis of everything. But now God says, here are my requirements for a redeemed people. So it says, if you hear my voice and keep my covenant. Obedience, faithfulness. Israel had one great responsibility, and that was loyalty to the God who'd redeemed them, loyalty to the God who'd saved them. And they were to live their life in responsive obedience to him. It's rather striking that for whatever purposes, God is modeling what he is doing here on the way in which the great empires of the second millennium BC engaged between a sovereign, the great power, and the nation that had come under subjection to him. And God, the emperor would make a promise and the people would swear their loyalty. God is asking for covenant faithfulness on the part of his people. Now, we need to read this carefully and notice that there is an if involved. If you do this. The if is related to the special privileges and the special promise that is going to be there. The if isn't related to whether they are his people. He's already announced that back in chapter 4, verse 12. Israel, my adopted son. No, they are his people. But the if is related to the privileges and blessings he wants to give them. Illustration is relatively straightforward. You think, for example, of somebody who has a a very successful family business, and he's got children. His greatest desire is to pass on the family business to his children. But the issue is, are they going to be faithful to my values? Are they going to be faithful to the company? Are they going to be faithful to the employees? And it's entirely possible that a father says, you know what, the issue of being my child isn't related to this, but you're not going to acquire the privilege of taking over the company if you're not faithful to the values, if I can't entrust it to you. So he may say, listen, no, I cannot turn the company over. You're still a member of the family, but you're not going to have the special privilege. Israel was called to a special privilege, and the experience of that was conditional upon their obedience to the Lord. So there's a condition built in here. And we don't have time to go, we'll come back to this a little bit later, about how the law works in the life of Christians and how it can be misused. But what I want you to notice is what God intended for Israel. Three things are said. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession, for all the nations are mine. I own everything, but you will be my treasured possession. This is a word that's used of the personal treasure of a king. You know, in the ancient world, the king owned everything, but there were some things that were special to him that were his treasure. He said, you know, all the nations are mine, but you'll be my treasured people. You'll be the ones that I value and care for. The word here is a word that describes what you go into your house when you're told you've got to leave. You've got to move out. The fires are getting close. What's your special treasure that you go back for? That irreplaceable thing. That's what God is saying. You'll be my special treasure. You will be my kingdom of priests. Now, the word kingdom is important, because it says Israel's going to be a kingdom, but no king is appointed. Their king is God himself. And they were separate from the other nations, that they didn't look to Pharaoh. They didn't look to the emperor. They were to look to God as their king, who had a direct relationship. But you will be a kingdom of priests. Now that says a couple of things. First of all, as a kingdom of priests, you as Israelites will have special access and special connection with me. The way it works out is that God himself was going to come, and he was going to abide in a special way in the tabernacle and later the temple. Of all the nations of the earth, Israel lived in the people where God himself dwelt, and they had special access into his courts and into his revelation of himself. But on a larger scale, they were to be a kingdom of priests, in that as a priesthood, they were to represent God to the nations. And they were to represent the nations to God. They were a priestly nation. In other words, what he's saying is, I am choosing you out of the nations for the nations. You're to be a light to the nations. You're to be the salt of the earth. You're to be the place where connection is made between me, the living God, and the nations who've now... God was calling Israel to be a missionary nation, a light to the world. And then the third thing, special treasure, kingdom of priests, holy nation. Holy. The word means set apart to God. But set apart to God in such a way that they reveal and display the character and values and nature of God himself. So he's saying, that's what I want you to be. If you will keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession, my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Now take your Bible, keep your finger in in Exodus 19, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Now the reality is, when Israel turned its back on its Messiah, the Lord Jesus, God did not abandon them. And the New Testament makes it clear that there will be a time when God works in restoring grace to the nation of Israel. But in the interim, God, it's not just interim, it's God's eternal plan and purpose, but after their rejection of Christ on the part of the nation, not of individual Jews, God began to form an international community of people. He called Christians from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, and he began to build another people. So here is how Peter describes the church, Christians, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And it says, you Christians, you Christ followers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, or a people who are a treasure, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you are not a people, but you are now God's people. And Peter is saying, brothers and sisters, we're God's new nation. We're God's new people, formed not like Israel was, of an ethnic community, but of a people who know Christ as Lord and Savior. And he doesn't say, if you do this, you will become this. He says, you are a chosen race. You are this. In Christ, what Israel had to be faithful to become, we are already. Because of God's grace in Christ, we are the people of God. And we're called to live this out, to be the special treasure, the kingdom of priests, the holy nation. Be holy, for I am holy, Peter will say. And that's as a community of people together, not just as individual Christians. It's as we walk before the Lord. So let's go back to chapter 19 of Exodus. So God has Moses say all of this to the people, and he reports it, as verse 7 says. And then we read in verse 8, when the people heard all of this, they answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Great, we're in. And they repeat that in chapter 24, what we read earlier. Yes, sir, we sign on. Now, when God, what choice did they have on one level? When God says do this, you say do this. But let me just back away from this a little bit. I was brought up in the Scofield Bible, which I'm very grateful for. It helped me in lots of ways, but it had some things that were a problem in it. And at one place they said, Israel rashly accepted the law. They should have said, no, we don't accept that deal. We'd like another one. Now, this is not negotiating. God's not asking for negotiating. They said exactly the right thing. But if they had known who they were, they would have said, all that you've said we will do, but Lord, we're going to need your help, because listen, we've got this, we keep grumbling and complaining and moaning, and we haven't got a good track record. We've only been 7 weeks out of Egypt, and how many times have we blown it? They did accept it naively, not knowing who they were, not knowing their dependence upon God, imagining that vowing to keep it was the same thing as keeping it. Listen how God puts this. I find this one of the more striking statements in the book of Deuteronomy. God is reflecting on this moment when they said, Moses says this, the people said, go near and hear all this. The Lord our God will say, speak to us. All that the Lord our God will speak to us, we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I've heard the words of this people which they've spoken to me. They're right in all they've spoken. So they didn't do it rashly. They said it right. But oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. It isn't their words that are the problem. It's their heart. There's no problem with the law of God. The law is holy and just and good. The problem is with my heart. We need something more than the law. And the whole history of the law will demonstrate the fact that the law given by God couldn't meet my basic need because my basic need is I'm broken. And that's why I break the law of God. And that leads to the second part. And we're going to have to really move through this one quickly. The second half of this chapter is about saying, okay, God is making you his holy nation. He's redeemed you, and now he wants to be a holy nation by covenant faithfulness. But you must never forget the character of the God that you're dealing with. He's a holy God. So let's just track it through. I want to go through, just sort of follow the narrative, and then come back and notice some principles. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud. The people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. I'm going to do something spectacular and special, Moses. I'm coming to you and to the people, and I am going to speak." So if that's true, and this, Deuteronomy says, has never happened to any people in history, you better get ready. So verses 10 to 15 give us God's instructions for preparation for this great moment that is going to take place when he makes himself real and reveals himself. The Lord said to Moses, verse 10, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go in the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him. He shall be stoned or shot,'" that would be with an arrow, "or whether beast or man," I don't want you to thinking about some gun or something at that stage, "he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, he will come up. They will come up onto the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, consecrated the people. They washed their garments. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Don't go near a woman." Now, what's the point? First of all, there are two things. Consecrate the people, separate the mountain, protect the mountain. Consecrate the people, they aren't ready to meet me. So they've got symbolically to have some act of consecration, which Moses will do, and some physical purification as a symbol that they've got to wash their clothes to be fit to enter the presence of God, and they're to set aside even the good and valuable things of life. Don't go near a woman isn't making some comment as if sex was inappropriate. It's this trumps everything else, even the best things in life. So avoid even those good things. You're going to meet God. Prepare to meet your God and protect the mountain. Put boundaries around it, post whatever you need to post, and if anybody even touches it, they're to be put to death. Distance. It's all about distance. And then, in verse 16, you've got this phenomenal light and sound show where God himself shows up. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. We often sing songs about it's sweet to be in your presence, Lord. It's so nice and it's calm. When I'm in your presence, all fears are gone. And not at Sinai. God came and it was like a volcano in terms of the power and the eruptions and the smoke, and the reaction of the people was fear and even terror. And then God calls Moses up, and we'll just read through from verse 21, or the middle of verse 20. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses went up, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." There's real danger. Moses said to the Lord, "People can't come on Mount Sinai. You yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" In other words, do you really think that's necessary? I told them. Sort of. I told my 3-year-old not to do that. They're going to do it. Not going to. The Lord knows better than Moses. Then Moses said, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you. Don't let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then verse 1 of chapter 20, God spoke all these words. So now a voice, an audible voice, comes off the mountain, and God verbally gives the Ten Commandments to the people. Verse 18 of chapter 20. Now when all of the people saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, we'll listen, don't let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, don't fear, God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So let me just notice three things quickly. First of all, the God with whom we have to do is unapproachable for sinful people. A holy God is infinitely greater than anything we can imagine. We are not able to come as we are. We are not able to come on our own terms. If God is infinitely holy, majestically holy, awesomely holy, then I am in danger in his presence. Secondly, God's revelation of himself comes through his words to us. Said in verse 9, I will come down on the mountain and speak to you. And then God comes down on the mountain and he speaks the word. So the nation of Israel heard God's word spoken. That becomes a point that Moses makes in these significant words in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32. Ask now of the days that are past, which were before you. Since the day God created man on earth, ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Has any God attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? And the answer is no. This is God's unique gift to Israel that they hear the spoken words of God. And then those words are written. And it is God's unique gift to us that we have the written word of God. That is how God reveals himself supremely, is in his spoken word. Thirdly, God provides a mediator. People couldn't approach God, but God chose Moses to be the mediator between them and God. But Moses was just a human being. For all of his greatness and all of his significance, he was just a human. So let's turn to one last passage, Hebrews chapter 12. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to think back to Exodus 19. And he wants us to understand the majesty of that occasion and the power of that occasion. God speaking, God revealing. But he says, you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message should be spoken to them. They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to, and here it is, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to his sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God's provided a mediator, a better mediator, his son, a better covenant, one that's not based on our performance, but God's performance, a better sacrifice, the blood not only of an animal that was sprinkled, but the blood of the Son of God that takes away our sins through his grace and his goodness. Exodus 19 tells us that if we're going to go on the journey, we need to know who our God is. And in a day in which people have light views of God, we need to understand that our God is a consuming fire, infinitely greater than we imagine. But we need to understand what our God has done. He's provided a mediator, a way into his presence. One mediator, the man Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it. We don't go through human mediators. We don't need human priests to bring us to God. We have the Son of God as our great high priest. And we need to know our identity. We're called to be God's holy people, his kingdom of priests, his special treasure, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. If we forget who God is, if we forget who we are, if we forget our mediator, we will collapse on the journey. But if we remember those things, we'll get to where God wants us to go. And you need a mediator. If you are trusting in your works, then you're going to die on that mountain of God's presence. But if you come to Jesus, then the mountain becomes a mountain of blessing and not a mountain of distance. Father, take your word and write it on our hearts. For the glory of Christ, we ask. Amen.